Would you open your Bibles, please, this morning to Proverbs chapter 4? I've got one more thing, or just one more time in this exhortation before we go back to Romans. I had to speedily go through things at the end of our last lesson. I was going to tell you that we met on Wednesday night, and I pretty much taught the entire rest of the curriculum for Sonship Education. I don't know where anybody was, but now you got me lying, see. All right, Proverbs chapter 4, and we are here to get the post-doctrinal exhortation for receiving the first component of judgment. I'll talk about that in just a moment, but let's just warm our thinking up a little bit this morning by reading this passage, and let's just go through this. If you'll come down to pick it up at verse 14, Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light, that shineth more and more into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And you've got a paragraph marker there. The very next, "My son," in verse 20 down through verse 22 is the pre-doctrinal exhortation for the second component of justice. And then the final exhortation for the whole thing begins there in verse 23. So we'll stop right there because that's where we are. And I want to just kind of put on the board, a way for you to be able to see pretty much where we've come since the education of our sonship lives has really gotten started and underway from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This isn't going to be a big review. I just figured out a way to stick this all on the board. And so if you've got terrible vision, my apologies, but we'll see if it'll all fit. And I also want you to see this in a visual way to be able to see how far you've come and that you've come to a point where you really are at a point of attainment where things do change and you go into the instruction of judgment and equity now with far greater capacity, and actually not only has everything for you been anteed up, so to speak, but now you have your Father exhorting you in a very dramatic and very dynamic fashion, and he's wound up. When you see there that your Father saying, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, go not into the way of evil men," and then you get, there's a total of six, but you get four warnings just stacked right on top of one another. There in verse 15, "Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." Something, even though you say, "Well, I've heard about this evil man and the evil man before," but something has really got my Father wound up. And that's because he knows that you're now qualifying to have some of these attacks and these temptations, and this resistance is now going to come your way, and you need to be aware of it, and things get real serious now, and they're getting ready to get even more serious because you're getting ready to meet the adversary's policy of evil face on for the first time in the next component. So when you get an idea where you've come from, you kind of get an idea that you now are really responsible for a great deal of information. When you start your sonship education there in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, that was that major checkpoint. And by the way, there was something that we were agreeing with our Father about at that point that comes up now. And one of those issues was that we are not going to be conformed to, quote, this world. By the way, that's very particular terminology. It doesn't say the world, it says this world. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we passed that sonship checkpoint, and the sonship education got underway. In verse 3, we began receiving the instruction. We knew the very first thing on the docket, the very first thing in the table of contents, is that we are to receive a body of information to teach us about the fundamental, it's not the complete stem to stern, but the fundamental way in which our Father makes decisions in wisdom. And these four decision-making skills that you're aware of, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, are what we're going to be faced with in our first round of education. And as we were taught that in six components, we realized that our Father was doing something else. He was also teaching us and generating within us one of the most powerful capacities that we will ever have, and what stands behind every single decision your Father ever makes, and that is godly love. And godly love is one of the most powerful, it's the most powerful decision-making device that you could possibly have. And this is something that your Father needs to teach you, and the challenge is to teach you godly love and wisdom and all of these things with all the inroads that this world has made in your system, in your mind, and in your heart, and using terminology that you are so familiar with, that you are the most familiar with. But it has all been taught to you and ingrained in you and installed in you by the course and the wisdom of this world, and not by your Father. He's not going to come up with new terminology. He's going to use the same terminology, but you're going to recover it to understand it the way He understands it. And so He begins to teach you the core of His godly love, simultaneously with teaching you how to make godly decisions in wisdom and justice and so forth and so on. And those are the four skills you're going to need as a ruler, as a king, as a prince, as a governor, as one who is going to sit in the heavenly realm and make rulership decision type operations of your Father. And so these are things that you need to have. And as we went through that, the very first component of wisdom instructed us in God's love being, the first component being selfless. A word we've all had before, we all know, very familiar with, but we don't know it the way our Father teaches it us there, because He brings that into existence and generates that by the last 12 words of actually verse 3. But you know this, I'm just showing you where we've come from. And then you couldn't let love be stand there with dissimulation, so you had to immediately add to that the issue that godly love is kindness, loving kindness, something that we now have that was our Father's, and He's now instilled in us. And so that we took those first two components of godly love, and in the next two components of wisdom, 3 and 4, we began using them. And after we used them for a while and had some experience with them, they generated a third characteristic or feature of godly love, and that is tender-heartedness. And that was generated by what God tells us there in Romans 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. Well, once we had that, we've got godly love now a little bit going underway. We began to receive the next portion of our sonship decision-making skills, the issue of justice. And that had three components. And in the first two components, actually, I put it in the second one there, we learned that godly love is meek, and the issue of meekness, and that meekness isn't weakness, but meekness is the issue of beginning to take getting an understanding that, and this is another third line that is actually going on behind the scenes, your Father, first of all, teaches you that you've got all this liberty as a son, and this is what we all enjoyed talking about, that we're free as a son, we have liberty as a son, and you need to know that, and it's a real thing. You really do have it. But as you begin going through that curriculum, little by little, without Him telling you He's doing it or confronting you with it, you begin to realize little by little, and it really stands out in that issue of meekness, that you're also being taught to freely give up your liberty and freedom for the benefit of others. And meekness tells you that you may have a legal course of action to take with someone, but you would rather give that up and not make a redress of that issue, because you see a far more important and far greater course of action to take with that person than that. And so you begin to start realizing that you have all this liberty in Christ as a son, but now you're going to begin giving it up. And you're really going to get that more and more in judgment, and you'll get it more and more in equity, till you get to the point where not only is someone else's edification as important as mine, but you're going to cross a line to say it's more important than mine. So God has teaching us godly love and charity this whole time. Once we got through that, we went to the first seven verses of chapter 13 and added the fifth and rounded out the whole, what I call the core of godly love, the features of godly love. And that fifth one was a challenge because that dealt with our government. And that taught in those first seven verses of chapter 13, what I call God's viewpoint on patriotism. And that was a tough one to get over because nobody bled red, white, and blue like I did. But I completely had some changes that took place there. So now we've got selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness. That's the core of godly love and charity. There's going to be two more that we'll get later on in equity, but they're not so much in the core. They kind of operate to allow that core to begin to grow and expand forever. So when we got to the end of chapter 13 and verse 7, we now know from the exhortation that we read, in fact, it was back there in chapter 3, that it talked to us about the issue of wisdom and discretion. Keep wisdom and discretion. Now you've got some discretion and you've got the opportunity. Well, in fact, you could probably turn back there and take a look at it. It's right there by it. It's in verse 21 of chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. This is an exhortation. Once you've gotten justice down, keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck, and so forth. And when thou walk in thy way safely, thy foot shall not stumble, and so forth. You're still walking there. By the time you get to where we are, you're ready to run now and not stumble. But discretion now, you've got some wisdom, you've got some judgment, and you've got this magnificent internal divine guidance system called godly love and charity. And that's now going to give you the opportunity to begin to make some judgments. And that's why the discretion now comes up. This isn't discretion on the level that you'll get later on in level 2 sonship education, but it's a measure of discretion that has to be there with wisdom and judgment, justice, so that you can now make judgmental decisions. And this is without the development of godly love through all this, you would not be able to go on. You just wouldn't. And that's because you not only need the wisdom and you need the justice, but you've got to have this godly love, because going with the wisdom and going with the judgment has to be, it's not just an academic issue. You didn't sign up back there at that checkpoint to simply say to your father, I want to know everything that there is to know in the Bible. I want to know all the doctrines that there are to know. That's not what you signed up for. That's not what your father's doing with you in adoption. He is taking his whole heart and he is installing that heart in your heart. You and him are to become one in that way. You're to begin having the same heartbeat. You're to start to beginning to have the same likes, the same dislikes, the same sentiments, and all of those things. So along with that, the doctrine of the wisdom and the doctrine of the judgment comes all this godly love and charity. And this is allowing you to get that, what commonly we call that small case S spirit, S-P-I-R-I-T, and I don't spell very often in small case. But you're getting the Spirit which is of God. Not the large case, Holy Spirit, but the Spirit which is of God. And we're functioning as a body together. And as a body, you should, it's almost like I can trust you to go and deal with people in the details of your life the very same way that you can trust me to deal with the same people in my life. And we're going to deal with those people based upon what our Father has installed within us of his heart, so that we really have some serious conformity to the image of Christ now, and we're beginning to utilize that, and those things are necessary to be able to be utilized so that you can now make some discretionary decisions. Discretion is the issue of separating. And when it comes to judgment, you're going to have to distinguish some things and discern some things and judge some things all on your own. Your father's not going to do it for you. He's not going to tell you. He's going to actually kind of push you out ahead of him and say, we've walked together long enough. Now you go out on your own and you're going to make some independent style decisions. I can trust you. He doesn't set you adrift on a seed where you just don't know what to do. You have all this. All you need is a very tiny amount of information to go with that, and you'll be able to do it. And you'll be able to do it exactly the way he would do it, and the way he does make judgments, and the way his son made judgments. And with that discretion now, it gives you the liberty or the power to decide or to act according to your judgment or as you see fit. That's why you cross a line, and that's why the very next thing that we encountered was a checkpoint. Because what your father's going to do before you move on to judgment, knowing the nature of what judgment demands for you to have to do, and it's going to up the work, it's going to include more work than you've ever worked before, and therefore it's going to demand more time. But you reach a checkpoint at which your father looks back over all of this, and he goes back and reviews the wisdom with you, he reviews the justice with you, he reviews the godly love and charity, and makes sure that all five of those components and features, major characteristics of godly love, are really there. None of this is theory, but this is actually operating as it should, and then, and only then, do you move on. And you move on then to the issue of judgment. And we began, there's two components to judgment, and we began to deal with that first component. We've actually dealt with it, and now we're ready to move on to the next one. And when it came to the first one there, and by the way, as I say, you have to have that godly love and charity the way your father taught you. That's why in this chart, I have each one of the five features, but I say below it, as taught in. It's not just the way the world, and somebody comes along and says, oh, my mother was so selfless, and she'd pray all day and all night, and her fingers bled. Every mother's fingers bled. I mean, mine did too. My mother's, I saw her. And in fact, my mother had a very good knack of just sawing her fingers nearly off. She just never seemed to be able to wield a knife very carefully. And she'd be cutting a tomato, and oh no, it's kind of like that Julia Child thing where the blood is just going, oh no. It's like, Mom, do you want me to take you to the hospital? So I've seen her fingers bleed. So, but that's not what that selflessness is. That selflessness is generated by some particular words. And so is the loving kindness, the tender heartedness, the meekness, and the benevolent goodness, which is a tricky one because that one is so co-opted by this world. But that's what we were taught as we went through that information in wisdom and justice. And that is, right there, your guidance system in judgment. And that's why, I don't know, I guess I still have it. That's why the way judgment works is like a catalyst. And it's going to take everything that you have learned. Actually, you could even expand on that, but at least from back that you've learned in all your godly sanctification. And it's going to take all of that up through 13:7, and it's going to take the wisdom, the discretion, the godly love, all that kind of thing. That's what's in the beaker. You add to that, all you need is a little bit of information. The smallest amount of information you've got is the information in judgment. And yet judgment is going to be the largest area of decision-making in your entire life. But it requires the least amount of information. That's because it's demanding to operate with all this information, and it's going to act as that catalyst that takes Romans 13:8-14, and when you add that to this mix, a reaction takes place that allows wise and godly judgmental sonship decisions to now be made. Now, folks, when I show you that, that underscores the reason why. If you don't have at least Romans 6:1-13:7, Romans 13:8-14 won't mean anything. You can't possibly be able to use that the way God intends it to be used without all the information you've got with being in that beaker, so to speak. And that's the way that godly judgment works. Judgment just takes a little information, but it's very particularly designed information. And so therefore, when we looked at that, we were there in chapter 13 and verses 8 through 14, we saw the godly thinking is, owe no man anything but to love one another. You have no idea what love means unless you've got those five features down. Otherwise, you're going to superimpose the world's idea of love. Off you go. You now have none of this working right. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, the righteousness of the law. It takes you back to Romans 8, 4. And now you're going to put that walking in the Spirit now into practice in a far more real way than ever before. And then you've got verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Five of the Ten Commandments are mentioned there, because those five commandments, by the way, if you get I think most of the modern translations, other than the King James Bible, you've only got four. They leave one out. But in the King James, you have five. And there are five there, and by the way, they're the first two of them, they're the last five of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are actually divided up that way for one reason. The first five have to do with perfection of love toward God, and the last five have to do with perfection of love toward your neighbor. That's why these five are mentioned, because they match up with those five features of godly love and charity in the exact order in which you learn them. That's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul take the fifth and sixth commandment and switch them. And it starts out with commandment six, commandment five, then commandment seven, eight, nine, and ten. Or I'm sorry, six and seven are switched. It starts out with commandment seven, then six, and then eight, nine, and ten. My math is off. Trying to get me to think in math, especially at 9:30 in the morning, is not right. But he says, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. That is now, you know from Proverbs, that's how this is going to go from now on. Your father's going to now teach you in the issue of sayings, and the first saying you get is a namely saying. Namely, it's head. This is the head of all the sayings I'm going to now give you. And it just so happens that it's the saying that every single person on the face of this earth has heard and uses. Hollywood uses them. Politicians use this one. Unbelievers use it. Other religions use it. It's used by everybody. It's so enmeshed in this world, and the tentacles are wrapped around it so much that we've had to work and work and work to distract it and to actually get it back to the way God intends it. Who in this world do you know that doesn't know in some way or fashion the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Usually people use it when they're mad at you. You know you should love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody knows that saying. But very few people know how it works, because a saying is something that God has constructed. And very few people understand thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself as God understands it. We're not going to go back over all of that. I'm saying this to lead to a question. And then the godly labor is going to be the issue of working no ill to your neighbor. Love worketh no ill. So before I go on and say what I'm about to say, I want you to tell me once again, one more time, how do you use this information as that catalyst? How do you know what to do when it comes to making judgments in your dealings with all men? First of all, who is your neighbor? Everyone around you. Anybody else? That's right. But why does it say neighbor? What does that spark in your mind? Yeah. Neighbor is near body. Your neighbor isn't the person, whoever, where you live, lives nearest you, on each side or in front and back and behind you, whatever. Your neighbor is the nearest body to you at any moment. That's your neighbor. Now you tell me, how are you going to use this information to determine a course of action, a path to take that's not immediately clear, but you're going to have to rely upon the wisdom, the justice, and especially that mechanism that guides you to be able to say, this may be a good thing to do, this may be a better thing to do, but this may be the best thing to do. Now you tell me how you use that to determine which path you're going to take. Go.
You approach everyone in each event with a sense of hospitality, being open. But you have two premises upon which you're functioning in that event. One is the whether that person is born again, has trusted Christ as Savior, and perhaps turning that event into an opportunity. The second thing, of course, is dealing with the edification, not only justification, but also the edification, sanctification, and edification.
Okay. That's good. That's what lies behind whatever path you're going to take with your neighbor. Right. And what you're hitting on are the two things that I tried to get over very clearly. One is, this does not say that a son is supposed to make this world a better place and make it so good that finally God will smile upon it and Jesus will finally come back. And secondly, it does not say love that it does not say love makes it so that your neighbor will never hate you. It says love worketh no ill to your neighbor. Sometimes the work that you will do that is not ill to your neighbor is going to wind up not liking you even worse than he did before. That's possible. We went and saw that in the life of both Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But God has never, ever worked ill toward anyone. He's never forced to work ill. We had to do a lot of work on that word ill. And you as a son will never be in a position where you are forced to work ill toward your neighbor. But you still haven't told me how do you use that information to determine your path? Okay. 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 All right. Maybe I'm not asking the question. That's good. You're right. But I want you to address these verses and say, well, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm supposed to work this. Okay. Right. Okay. Okay, good. Let me ask you this. What's the work involved in determining that path? With this, with these three verses, what's the work involved in determining a path to take? Okay. Yes, now you're getting there. The work involved is that you've got five commandments. And those are not five commandments just to simply teach you, this is the opposite of this. They are designed for you to be able to understand that when it comes to the issue of being selfless, the very opposite of that is to commit adultery. That is one of the ultimate selfish acts. But as the Ten Commandments operated as a wellhead with these underlying issues, there are also underlying issues of lust and pride and arrogance that lead to that ultimate act. And so your work is to set and determine, based upon those five commandments and based upon the way you know the law was designed to work, and now based upon the fact that you're not under the law, but you're going to take these five features of godly love and charity, you're going to come along and actually make a judgmental decision by taking the form of doctrine that you've been taught, and then you're going to operate upon a saying of your Father. And your Heavenly Father constructs that saying. It's not an epigram. It's not a slogan. It's not a motto. Or what else am I thinking of? A saying. A saying is a way to condense an awful lot of information without losing any of the information in the process. And that son is going to take a saying. All the father has to do is come along and give his son a saying, and from that saying is going to emerge a principle that he's going to operate upon. And it's given to us there in Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his... That's the principle of that saying. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so that's what causes all of this now to kick in, to make the catalyst react with greater capacity and greater power than it had before, because it's now got the saying, and from that comes the main operating principle, I'm not going to work any ill toward my neighbor, love worketh no ill, and now you can make sound, confident, godly decisions. And you're going to determine that path based upon weighing out the issue of what would be ill as it corresponds, as the five features of godly love correlate to those five commandments and cause you to think through a decision the way your father himself thinks through them. And that's why the issue there of godly love, I think I want, let's see. Well, I didn't want to get into all of this morning, but this is what bothers me a little bit, is that we need to make sure that as an assembly we understand how these things are operating, and the information is all there if you want it, but that's what I mean by when it comes to the issue of taking the godly thinking and living and labor, which I put the wrong number there. Taking those issues and being able to look at that through those three verses and confidently being able to say, I can use those to be able to make a decision toward my neighbor where I'm not going to be working any ill toward him. And as I do that, I'm going to be therefore fulfilling the righteousness of the law. That is not going to be works of my energy of the flesh. That's still all going to be by grace through faith. Well, relatively sure that we know what to do with this. But that's a huge issue, and it needs to be understood properly, and when you those things, that's why your father gives you so much information there in verse 9. He could have easily just come along and said, owe no man anything. You have a debt to every man. Somebody was in debt to you. Somebody gave you the gospel. It was the kindest thing anyone ever did for you. And that's kindness the way your father looks at kindness. And we have this happy debt, as I call it, that we'll never ever pay in this life. And we owe every single human being an expression of godly love and charity. The vilest person you can think of, you owe that person an expression of godly love and charity. As Cecil said, it has a motive behind it. It's not just cleaning his yard up after a bad storm. The motive is one of two things. Either get that lost person saved by giving them the clear gospel, or two, if they're saved, being a helper of their joy to aid and benefit them in their godly edifying. Whether that's talking to them and being able to present God's word rightly divided, whether it's being able to present the issue of their sonship education, whatever it is. But those are the things that stand behind our Father's love for us. And therefore, this is going to now take more information in verse 9 to be able to give you a way to be able to make determinations so that he can lead to this issue of a saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and then the principle, love worketh no ill. Notice again, it doesn't say the son works no ill, a Christian works no ill, love worketh no ill. And that's specific love. That's the godly love that's been developed in you. Well, once that's done, then we moved on to that post-doctrinal exhortation. That's where we are, and now the Father knows that where you stand right now you stand in a very precarious position, a dangerous position, because you're going to move out here into that world. You're going to move from here there with far more conformity to the image of Christ than you've ever had before. And when it comes to making decisions, everybody is an expert. You start to make a decision on a judgmental issue, a big issue, especially where other people are concerned, everybody's going to come out of the behind every rock and tree and out of the woodwork to tell you about how you should do it. It's the area, if you don't believe me, all you've got to do, and I'm not being critical, so don't think I'm getting angry. I'm not going into my angry phase here. But it's just an observation. Anytime a woman gets pregnant and she tells a group of people that she's now expecting, every single person who's ever, woman, not person, but every woman who's ever had a baby is going to begin to tell her what it's going to be like. You are going to think that your insides are coming out. You're going to feel like you're going to explode. You're going to have, your bladder is going to become minuscule. You're going to have this. Your legs are going to swell. You're going to have pain. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. And the baby comes out this way and his head looks like a football and he's all blue and everything and he's got cottage cheese all over it, and you can't imagine what the pain is going to be like. Did I mention how painful it is? And everybody's got all, and then there's always the make sure you do this and make sure you do that and don't drink this and don't drink that and the baby will get this and the baby will get that and blah, blah, blah. And it's just everybody's got their own, and I'm just using that as one example. But when you make a decision, when you make a judgmental decision where others are concerned, you're going to have the world come down upon you with all kinds of pressure to make your judgment and your decision the way it wants you to make it. And that's why your father is so wound up here. Because you are now taking godliness into a world and you're beginning to do something in that world you have never done before. You're beginning to shine light upon it. And you remember back there in John chapter 5, when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, and he told them, you tolerated, I'm paraphrasing without having to look at it, you tolerated him for a season. And he says this about John, he said he was a burning and a shining light. As long as he was burning, it didn't bother the Pharisees at all. He could stay out there in the wilderness and just burn, burn, burn. But the minute he went from burning to shining and began exposing, and that's what you're going to begin doing, then they couldn't tolerate it anymore. This world has a brand of Christianity that it will gladly tolerate, but it's not biblical Christianity. It's Christianity that it has conformed, molded, and given its stamp of approval. And it says, you will never judge me. If I'm a homosexual, you will never judge me. If I'm a lesbian, you will never judge me. If I smoke drugs, you will never judge me. If I get drunk, you will never judge me. If I cheat on my wife, you will never judge me.
Because didn't Jesus say, judge not lest you be judged?
You will tolerate. Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. And a sun now is beginning to shine a light of righteous godliness upon it all. And it's going to respond. And therefore you get this very strong, powerful admonition, exhortation at the end of that first component of judgment. And you're going to deal with, first of all, the evil man. And that's what we talked about there when we were dealing with the fact that you're going back to terminology you've got before. The evil man, when it's, and these are very broad, and these really need to be defined more precisely. But in general, when it's used in the context of sonship edification, the evil man represents the natural evil and godliness of the world and or the course of this world. The strange woman is going to come up at the end of the next component of judgment. That's why you find her come up in chapter 5 of Proverbs there in the first 6 verses. She's going to represent that opposing spiritual and or religious system generated by the satanic policy of evil. And the problem with these is that we oftentimes put them together. God sees them as two different issues, but there is truth to the fact that the strange woman will utilize the evil man, the world, and its whole system, oftentimes, but there's enough of the world system all on its own that it can stand as its own issue, the evil man and the strange woman. Well, as we were ending talking about this and everything, we were talking about the fact that when you see this exhortation, and you know that as we began judgment, you were told that, for instance, just let your eye go back up a couple of verses before you began that instruction of judgment. It says, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened. You're going to be able to follow paths that at first are dark. You can't see the end of them. They're not immediately clear, but you're going to take this divine guidance system with the wisdom and the justice and the God they love, and you're going to be able to take a path, and you're going to be able to do it with confidence, and it's not going to come to a dead end. It's not going to get so straightened and narrowed you can't move down it anymore. You ever play those puzzles where you go around, oh, dead end, and then you have to go all the way back and you take another path? Well, you're going to be able to determine one that you won't have to backtrack. And then, of course, for the first time, you're going to begin running. Thou shalt run, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. But as he ends that, he says, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. That's going to be functional life on top of functional life on top of functional life. And now you get the information, and your father comes back, and he warns you and admonishes you in this exhortation that you're going to be tempted, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be resistance to you making godly judgments, and it's going to come first of all from the way of evil men. And that evil man comes back into your mind, and you begin to realize the world is going to provide you all kinds of alternative ways to try to shape you and mold you and form you into its paths. And that's why you get information here about that. And as we ended last time talking about there in verses 18 and 19, when God sets the sun in contrast to the way of evil men, and not just the path, but the way of evil men, and contrast those two, he says, but the path of the just is as a shining light. You're going to be able to now enlighten your own path, illuminate your own way. David said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. That's right. But a son is going to take that word and he's going to be able to enlighten his own path. He's not going to have God turn the lights on for him. He's going to be doing that by what he told his father he was going to do. He's going to prove what is that good and just and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a fascinating issue there that shineth. And now you're going to shine more and more into the perfect day. But we ended with verse 19. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. The world feeds on such things like he says, they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. That's what they feed on. They eat that stuff just as if it was their natural sustenance. But they know not, they walk in darkness. They know not of what they stumble. Darkness is going to be an issue coming up for you a little bit later on as we go into the next component of our instruction of judgment. We're going to have to talk about works of darkness. But it says they know not of what they stumble. Remember, you're going to run and not stumble. They're already stumbling. They're going to come along and they're going to look at you as foolish. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody come along and say, why are you doing that? Well, the Word of God, I'm operating upon some things in the Bible. You believe that Bible is literally true? What a fool. Well, that's just an old, archaic, out-of-date book. That's why we spent some time there in 1 Corinthians. I wanted to go back there too. But they're stumbling at many things, at God, at the Lord Jesus Christ, at Calvary's cross. They're stumbling most of all at God's own word. And the Father is telling the Son here to be on high alert as you take and make decisions of a judgment variety and you put to work that wisdom and that justice, the discretion, the godly love, that your flesh is going to come along and the lusts of your flesh. And it's going to be tempted by this world and the wisdom of this world to go into an opposite direction than you're going, to oppose you, to resist you. And the evil men of this world has a lot of advice, a lot of guidance, a lot of counsel, a lot of wisdom to offer, and it's going to make an appeal to you, to entice you, to steer you. And it has steering mechanisms. They're very powerful. And we listed some of them. Politics, religion, philosophy, Christianity itself. Unbiblical Christianity has a great deal of powerful influence. Sometimes you begin to realize, it's like I said before. I mean, people can be manipulated by a little device no bigger than this. You look at the majority of people walking around. There's people going to chiropractors with neck problems because they spend their day doing this. I, as God is my witness, I saw a report just this week where now, you know how they've passed a law that says you can't text and drive at the same time? Do you know what they're contemplating? They're wanting to pass a law that says you can't walk and text at the same time because people are walking into traffic. This is costing them. This is a remote. This little handheld machine, which I don't have one, but the blueberry or the other things that they have, the strawberries, and I don't know what they all are, but if you take a look at the way people are in a crowd, you'll see them, their heads are down. We're going to start looking like Neanderthal man after a while. We won't be able to do this very much. And this device, and it's amazing how little, if anything, I'm surprised at. When I went through this myself, I was shocked at how much this world governed the way I made decisions. I look at a calendar. Oh, the world says it's Easter. I gotta get. You know, Jesus is back. We better hide the eggs. I don't know. We gotta. We're governed by calendars. We're governed by things that our Father never taught us. And that was one of the great lessons. Before you start to waste time or spend time on an issue, ask yourself: Is this? Am I doing this because this is what my Father taught me? Or am I doing this because this is what the world taught me? Well, we could spend an awful lot of time on that, but this is one of the things where you should be far enough along to have to not have an exhaustive study on these things. But this is one of the reasons why when problems arise, when this hasn't been gotten properly, let me just go back to, I guess I'll put that back up there. When that information hasn't been properly done its effectual work, that's why you get problems like the Corinthians had. And we come over to 1 Corinthians once again. And I just wanted to make note of just a couple of little issues here. And this morning we're going to finish talking about this, and hopefully this will be the last classes that we have here in this first component. We'll be able to transition then into the next component. But once again, this is an example of the kind of problems, if my assessment of this assembly is correct, and I know you, I mean, I really know this assembly. I've shepherded you for 20 years plus, and I know where we're likely to have problems, and we're not very likely to have problems like the Galatians had. We're not very likely to go back under the law unless we get a lot of infiltrators and that kind of thing. But what we are very susceptible to is Corinthian-type mentality and having some of the problems the Corinthians had. And this is why the body thinking has to be so powerful and why maybe some of you are scratching your head as to what I did at the first of the year by going over what I did, and it may have been too far advanced for us at the time, but being able to recognize this living union dynamic that we not only have with our head, no matter where our head may be. The head doesn't have to be on the top of the body. The head can be in the midst of the body, which is where our head will be. Jesus Christ will be on this earth, but we will still be in full connection with the head and full sensitivity with the head in full sensitivity with us, but also all the members of your body are aware of all the other members of your body. Now, I know you may not always be thinking about your lungs breathing, but there's a mechanism within you that is. There's a mechanism in your brain that is constantly monitoring your lung activity, your heart activity, your liver activity, your kidney activity, all of those kinds of things. The body is aware of each of its other members. And this is one of the magnificent things of the local assembly and its ability to be able to do things as a body that are going to function in operations of our Father, that without them, you'd never be able to even do that. This is why Paul was so upset with the Corinthians over matters that today are not only seem to be trivial in most churches, but expected. I mean, it's just expected. And some of you are so heathen, you've never been to like denominational churches, but boy, some of you have. And you know, it's just expected that you go to church to check out, some of the ladies go to church to check out the other ladies so that they can eat them for lunch. Some of the men go to church for no other reason. Some men go to church for no other reason than to find a lady. Like a church is the best lonely hearts club there is to find women. Or the men will get together and they'll gossip about other things. They're just as bad as the women. Their brand is somewhat different. And that's the motivation, because they don't care what the preacher says. I mean, he only talks for 10 minutes, and they're going to have all this praise and this worship and this entertainment's going on, the light show and all this kind of business going on. But the best thing of all is to go, "Did you see what she wore? How could she have wore that? Why? Didn't you think that was gaudy? Oh, I did too. Well, you're a good friend of mine. I like you too." And now you got a clique started. And they're called mutual admiration societies. But the way some of this works is, "Did you hear that preacher? He was great. I bought his latest CDs, DVDs. Well, I like this preacher. I like that preacher." That's why in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you." That's why I showed you before. There, you get me on this, and I can't get off of it. But when you talk about the earth being in the center of creation and the heavenly realm surrounding it, and that God is going to repossess the earth from the adversary with Israel, He's going to repossess the heavenly places with us. This was a chart I was showing. God is in the third heaven right now. That's supposed to be the New Jerusalem. I don't have a good picture of the New Jerusalem, but that's God's residence is going to one day come down on this earth. The first heaven is an open firmament. The second heaven is a closed firmament. Then you have, and that closed firmament, by the way, is very, very solid. And there is a looking glass or a mirror that runs around it. By the way, I saw a guy just recently. There's a little thing you can buy at a store. And it's a round ball with a hole in the top. And the inside, the ball comes in two halves. You take it apart, and one the top of it has a hole in it. But the whole inside of that ball is a mirror. And when you put a penny in that, just lay a penny in it, put the ball together, and it looks like that penny is as real as you could ever imagine at the very top of that ball, and you could just pick it up. And anything you put in there, it looks so real you could just grab it and pick it up. What do you think that starlight is doing in that sphere? And when scientists look at it and say, "Well, there's billions and trillions of galaxies out there," I think they're going to be shocked one day to find out what they're actually seeing is light bouncing off. And this thing is going to be amazing when we get placed in it and we start to enlighten it. See, you got me off on this again. Why do you always do that? That's not what I came here for. I came here to say that, I'm getting back off of it, but I came here to say that when you are placed into the creature and you have all of these areas of function, of principality, power, thrones, and mights, and dominions, there is to be no division. These aren't things, these are things that are supposed to work perfectly together. These are areas of operation of our Father where there's to be no malice and no jealousy and no pettiness, no vindictiveness, no, what was the word Paul used there? Let me find it. At the end, the last word of our instruction of wisdom. If you know it, just shout it out. I'll find it here. You have to pardon me. I'm saying too many things. Verse 16, conceit. There's to be no conceit. This is a conceitless, seamless running system out here, just like your body. Your body doesn't sit there and say, you know, I just don't care for the kidneys. They're kind of these bean-looking things, and I'm just not going to send any nutrients to them. Let them shrivel up and die. I don't care. I've heard people say that about other people. I've heard other Christians say that about other Christians. Let them die. I don't care. They don't love anybody. They don't love me. They don't love any. They don't love this, that, or the other thing. Why should I waste my time? Godly love and charity says you owe them an expression of godly love. You're being trained to not have any division as you begin to operate and function in the operations of your Father in the creature. Paul's wound up here. He says, I hear that there's divisions among you, but that you be... And he said, I beseech you that you speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, that be perfectly joined together, be of the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, contentions, that just doesn't sound like a big deal. You're destroying the work of God with contentions. And we don't have time, but here's one of the contentions. Verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so forth and so on. We read through this the last time we were together, but my point is that when it comes to the way in which they were looking at getting the Word of God operating within them, they had their favorites. And some of them, their favorite was Paul, some was Apollos, some was Peter, that's Cephas, some was Christ. And here's the danger in that. The danger is that you, and this is something I confront you with all the time, you cannot believe what you believe because I tell you that. You can't be of Mark Newbold or of Keith Blades. Believe me when I tell you. I know that some of the criticism that I've had out in the Christian world is, if they even know who I am, is that I'm just a puppet of Keith Blades. That anything Keith said, and these are people who never ever were taught by the way Keith taught me, who made me go through agony to make sure that I never ever agreed with what he said just because he said it, but have to confirm and confirm and confirm and be able to say, if Keith Blades is dead and gone off the scene, I can still stand upon what I know as a son because my Father has taught me that. Keith Blades didn't teach me that. My Father taught me that. That's what you've got to be able to say. And this is one of the dangers where you start getting divisions and these kinds of things happening. And he goes on down through chapter 1, and we read through that chapter, and we just went through it like wildfire last time. But there's some really great information about the way in which you're going to be dealt with by the wisdom of this world. And it's really underscoring this exhortation about the way in which the evil man is going to operate and the way in which you are going to have to deal with that post-doctrinal exhortation, which I'm trying to remember where in the world I put it. Here it is. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And so when it comes to that, by the way, that last verse in chapter 1 there, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, well, you'd have to go back and grab verse 30. He says, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom. He's contrasted that against what he's just said about the wisdom of this world and the competing nature of the wisdom of this world when it came to them making judgments and their godly thinking was all corrupted by the evil man. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. By the way, I don't know if you know where that's from, but that's from Jeremiah chapter 9. A fantastic verse. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, and we'll end with this. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It's another reason why Paul directs you back there, is because there is something that is supposed to be beginning for the very first time in judgment. It doesn't begin in wisdom, it doesn't begin in justice, it begins in judgment. And that is that you are not just simply walking right in God's sight, but you're walking pleasing in His sight. I mean, somebody can come along and say, well, we're going to fix you a nice meal tonight, and we're going to have all the ambiance and everything, and I walk in there, and they've got the lights, and they've got the good food, and they've got music. I love music, and they have music playing. And that's good. That's right for me. But it's like where Cindy and I ate the other night, the music that was playing was Kenny G. I wanted to take my fork and run it through my eardrum. But it may be right to have music, but it would be well-pleasing if they had Duke Ellington or if they had some other brands of music that I really enjoy, even some gospel music, some Christian music that I enjoy very much. It's the difference between walking right in God's sight and being godly and well-pleasing. And that's what you begin shining in this world. Well, we're going to stop right there for now. We're out of time for the first session. We'll take a little break. We're going to come back and finish off dealing with this this morning so that we can be ready next time to begin looking at the next component of our instruction of judgment. So we'll take a break right there, and we'll come back right after the break. So.